This evening and begin right in the review of the book as a whole. At this point, I don't believe would help a lot because the message that we're into now, the material we're going to be dealing with, is a unit in itself. And so I think if you want a review on the book as a whole, you're welcome, of course, to have the tapes, and then you could go through that. What I will review just briefly, though, is the overall view that we looked at last time of the great Sermon on the Mount. We introduced this last time, chapters 5 through chapter 7. As you know, these are some of the greatest chapters, not only in the New Testament, but in the entire Bible. And it's for this reason, because this passage is so famous, because this passage is so familiar, because this passage is so popular, that we're apt to lose some of the great blessing and benefit that's in it. It's possible to come with the attitude, "Oh, I already know that. I've heard that ever since I was a child. I heard that in Sunday school. I heard that all my life." And so when we come to a very wonderful passage that is so familiar, in a special way, our heart needs to cry out to God to quicken us, to revive us, to make us alive. As we touch some of these simple truths, as Pat prayed, only the Spirit of God can make those simple truths burning realities. Some of the most basic truths are the most profound truths. And it's their simplicity that makes them so profound. Don't ever think there's such a thing as complicated truth. All truth is simple. And the simpler the truth, the more profound it is. These chapters not only make a mountain peak in the New Testament, but I believe with all of my heart they're designed to make a mountain peak in our lives as well. They're supposed to make an impact on us and become an important part of our lives. When the Lord Jesus gave this message, the Sermon on the Mount, He was not only speaking to the people in front of Him, but He was speaking in such a way that it could be recorded for all ages and for all peoples of every age, every clime, every race, every culture, every nationality. He was laying down age-abiding principles, great truths of living, truths of life that would always apply in every culture. I believe in this sermon, the Lord Jesus was bearing His heart, was pouring out His great burden. We're the ones that break it down. We break it down for analysis. We chop it up into little parts and little pieces. We study every sentence. And those who have more age study every word. We dissect it and we outline it and we break it apart. We categorize it. But He just preached it. To us, it's like a book. To Him, it was just a sermon. It was a message. It was a passion. It was an oracle. It was a burden on His heart. And as He stood up before that crowd, He unloaded that burden. He poured out His heart, and He gave the great passion that was burning in His heart. For the sake of logical connection, I don't think it's wrong to break it down, to analyze it, to take it apart, to dissect it, to look at its pieces. But it would be a tragedy if in our breaking it down, we lost the whole thing. It's good to study the Beatitudes and study the Lord's Prayer, study His teaching on fasting, His teaching on prayer, His teaching on marriage, His teaching on divorce, His teaching on almsgiving and all the rest. But we've got to trust the Spirit of God to burn the great message into our hearts. And then all of those parts are going to make sense. We'll look at the details, but we'll try, as God gives grace, to tie it into the great passion that was on the heart of Christ. We want to catch the spirit of it. There's a heartbeat in this sermon. And I believe it's possible to lay hold of all the facts and miss the heartbeat. And that would be terrible. We don't want to do that. Last week, I suggested the main point of this great Sermon on the Mount. The main message of the Sermon on the Mount can be summarized in these words, the kingdom of heaven. That's what it was all about. That was his burden. All of his principles and all of his thoughts and all of his exhortations and all of his warnings and all of his illustrations revolve around that central teaching, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And later on, as he gives the great parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, a parable on the kingdom of heaven. That was the great passion in the 3.5 years of public ministry of our Lord Jesus. This sermon has been called his inaugural address. And it was. It was exactly that. And it was in this initial address, this opening address of his ministry, that he laid out the great things that were burdening his heart. In one sense, it's a shocking message. When you read these three chapters, it's designed to shock you. It's a rejected message. It's a message that's as strange to our ears today as it first was to the ears of those that listened when he spoke it. See, my natural heart is not a kingdom of heaven heart. My natural heart's a kingdom of earth heart. And your natural heart is a kingdom of earth heart. And without the aid of the Spirit of God, if I have a choice between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, I'll choose the kingdom of earth every time. And without the aid of the Spirit of God, if you had a choice between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, you choose the kingdom of earth every time. No matter what you look at all around, it's all kingdom of earth. Every political system on the face of this globe is based on the principles of the kingdom of earth. Whether it's a democracy or a dictatorship, whether it's socialism or communism, same principles, kingdom of earth. Every business, in order to exist, has to be based on the principles of the kingdom of earth. Our educational system is based on the principles of the kingdom of earth. Every culture, every place on the earth is based on kingdom of earth principles. Unfortunately, most churches are based on the principles of the kingdom of earth. The kingdom of earth has its principles, has its rules, has its regulations, has its philosophies, has its technology, has its goals. Jesus came along and he said, on the kingdom of earth, you may have the kingdom of heaven. And it was a brand new concept to their understanding. He said there's an invisible kingdom, another kingdom, with a whole new set of principles, and a whole new set of rules, and a whole new set of axioms, the ways of God. It has its own goals, and it has its own principles. And as he laid it down, its demands were shocking. They were awful. It's far removed from this kingdom as the stars in heaven are removed from the dust of the earth. It was a tremendous thing. That's why we read in Matthew 7:28, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Of course they were. And so are we when we really get it. And so are we when we really hear it. When God begins to break on our spiritual ears what he said that day, we're amazed as well. The kingdom of heaven. See, we're so used to the kingdom of earth where everything is visible and everything is physical and everything is corporal and everything is material and everything is human and everything is passing away and is so temporal. We're used to this kingdom of earth where the moths come in and eat and where the termites eat, where the sun rots, where the weather rusts, where thieves break in and steal, where things begin to decay and die. That's our life. We hardly ever give a passing thought to another kingdom which Jesus called the kingdom of heaven. So concerned with clothing our little bodies and feeding our stomachs, say little, sheltering our heads and securing our short-lived futures, entertaining our whims, that we're unaware so often of this other kingdom. Kingdom within a kingdom. A kingdom that coexists with the kingdom of the earth. I'll tell you, this was a message of gospel. This was a message of good news to those who were God-conscious. You see, people had been trying with the principles of the kingdom of earth to please their God, to appease their God, to reach their God. And they kept on failing. And it was so frustrating as they applied the kingdom of earth principles and they brought it into the temple and they brought it into the synagogue, they brought it into the church and they tried to get near to God. They did their best and they tried hard and they took all of the principles of the kingdom of earth in order to reach God and they were failing. And their consciences bore witness that God was angry and God was far removed from them. And it was in that frustration that Jesus stood on that mountainside and declared, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A new kingdom. Another set of principles. A kingdom on earth, but not a kingdom of the earth. A kingdom of heaven on the earth. A kingdom in which the sweet will of God could be done on the earth as it's done in heaven. The same way it's done in heaven, by the sinless inhabitants of heaven. What hope, what liberty, what expectation He gave that day. That sermon announced to the world the greatest possibilities that man, by a new set of principles, could draw near to his God, could have relationship and fellowship with his God. Who doesn't, in his secret soul, way down deep inside, who doesn't want to please and satisfy God? Who doesn't want to do His will effortlessly and without a struggle? That's the kingdom of heaven. That's the message Jesus preached. He announced to the world, of course it's only in bud form, the epistles will develop it. But He announced to the world on that day that it was now possible without a struggle to do the will of God on earth the same way it's done in heaven, without a struggle. He announced that it was possible to please God on the earth the same way the sinless inhabitants of heaven do it. Amazing. No more battle with sin. No more battle with Satan. No more battle with the old sin nature. Jesus announced the way that we could be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Most Christians would still open their mouths wide in amazement and say, I never heard that before. They're still amazed because they don't understand what He taught that day. The kingdom of heaven. This Sermon on the Mount, I believe, has taken one of the greatest beatings that any passage of Scripture has ever taken. Men who belong to the kingdom of earth have tried to force their principles into the kingdom of heaven and tried to interpret these wonderful chapters with kingdom of earth principles. They've destroyed the sermon. They've destroyed the essence, the heart, the soul of what Jesus was trying to communicate. It can't be done. The kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with the kingdom of earth. They're different principles altogether. All right, that's what we looked at last time. I suggested a simple outline. Let me get that before you, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Chapter 5, 1 through 16, we call the subjects of the kingdom. The subjects of the kingdom. And then chapter 5, 17, 7, 12, what are the principles of this kingdom? How does this kingdom work? Oh, this is marvelous. And you begin to see the great principles. Later on in the epistles, he'll unfold them. He'll develop them. But he lays them all down right here. You won't find in all the epistles one principle that's not included in seed form in the Sermon on the Mount. Every principle on the Christian life that you can ever imagine is right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Marvelous message. And then chapter 7, 13 through 27, he just called the invitation to enter the kingdom of heaven. He gives that tremendous invitation to come on in. This evening we're going to begin our discussion of these verses. Chapter 5, 1 through 16. We will not finish, but at least we can begin to introduce it. All right, I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 5. The best way to begin, I suppose, is by reading it together. When he saw, we call this section the Beatitudes. That word, according to Webster, means perfect blessedness, perfect happiness. Of course, we call it Beatitudes because nine times the Spirit of God uses the word blessed. Blessed, 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 blessed. Nine times. It's amazing what commentators fight over. Commentators have a big fight on how many Beatitudes are here. Some say there are seven Beatitudes, and the last two together in verses 10 and 11 are just summaries of the others. Some say there's eight, some say there's nine. Whether you make it seven, eight, or nine, that doesn't change a thing. The Beatitudes are in chapter 5, 3 through 12. And then those Beatitudes are clinched with a double illustration of the Christian. We're salt, we're light. And he gives that double illustration. Let me give you a simple outline to help you follow what I want to share this evening, or begin to share. First of all, I'd like to introduce the Beatitudes. There's a principle or two that I think will help us appreciate more these Beatitudes. I want to share that with you. Secondly, I'd like to look at 7, 8, or 9... however many there are, I'd like to look at the Beatitudes as a whole. What's the main message of all the Beatitudes together? Then I'd like to show you at least four ways in which these Beatitudes prepare you for the great message in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why they're first. They're introduction. They're preparatory. And I'll show you four ways that they prepare you. That's probably as far as we'll get, but here's the other two things I'd like to look at. The terminal points of the Beatitudes. What's the first one? What's the last one? Many times by studying the terminal points of any passage, you can get a great principle of life. And then finally, what about that double illustration? What does it mean we're salt? What does it mean we're light? All right, we'll introduce it. We'll give the main message. We'll show you how the Beatitudes introduce the whole passage, give the terminal points, and then his illustration. At least that gives you direction where we're heading. All right, let me prepare your hearts by way of introduction. I want to do two things to get this before you. By understanding these two things, I've come to appreciate these Beatitudes more. I'll just pass them on. The first is, let me call attention to one of the chief differences between the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven. And it has to do with direction. You see, the Jews' idea of the kingdom was ruling. Jesus' idea of the kingdom was to be ruled. That's not just terms. That's a different direction. The Beatitudes describe the subjects of the kingdom. And they're not ruling. They're being ruled. I like to word it this way and say, the Beatitudes describe the one who's ruled by the king. If you're ruled by the king, then your life will look like that. If I'm ruled by the king, then my life will look like these Beatitudes. Every time I go forward in the Lordship of Christ, then these qualities come out in my life and in yours. This is qualitatively different than climbing up to some high position. The chief characteristic is the Lordship of Christ. Even if you forget everything else, remember the basic thing. A kingdom of heaven is for those who are being ruled by the king. It's the realm of the king. That's the basic thing about it. And to the degree we go forward in his lordship, to that degree we go forward in these characteristics. The second way we can appreciate these beatitudes is to tie it into the truth of the fatherhood of God. I believe this is one of the keys to the sermon. This truth, the fatherhood of God, had only been dimly revealed on the earth. It was only hinted at. Here and there, a few passing references to it. The Old Testament saints recognized God as Father. They called him Father of the Hebrew nation. But what they understood by that, he's the Father, he's the author, he's the source, he's the fountain of it. As Job said, he's the father of the raindrop. That is, it comes from him. He's the author of it. The New Testament calls him the father of lights. The New Testament calls him the father of spirits. Now and then, the psalmist and the prophet caught hold of it. And we read that God humbled himself and was pictured by the human father on the earth. And as the human father pitied and loved and chastened and required obedience from his children, so our Heavenly Father pitied and loved and chastened and required obedience. And so sometime they went beyond the Creator image to the relationship image, but not often. The wonderful truth of the fatherhood of God. The unveiling. See, we all call God is my Father. Everybody knows that. Where'd you get it? So you got that from the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody talks about the fatherhood of God, but God saved the unveiling of that precious truth. The nearness, the literalness, it was kept for Jesus. It was kept for this message. I believe that in this sermon, you have the full mention of the fatherhood of God in the Bible. You see, the thing that makes this so wonderful is that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus linked the fatherhood of God with the rulership of God. The fatherhood of God with the kingship of God. All right, what this means practically is this, that every subject of the king is also the child of the king. Now, that don't just read that la-la-la. That's a tremendous thing. Every subject of the king is also the child of the king. God doesn't give you kingship principles all by themselves, or you'd get scared. You'd run away. You'd look for refuge. He gives you the kingship principles, but he ties them in with fatherhood principles because you're not afraid of Father. So you might be afraid of the king, but you're not afraid of Father, and your Father's the king. I don't know if anything could be more wonderful than this. As we sit in this room together, as you listen by tape, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're either a prince or a princess. All the children of the king are children of their father. All his sons are princes and all his daughters are princesses. Tie this in with the Beatitudes. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. My Father is the king. Poor in spirit, my father's the king. You're familiar with Harriet Buell's famous hymn, Child of the King? My father's rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies, of diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. And I'm a child of the king. A child of the king, with Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the king. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth. a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. With Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. And then in the third verse, she writes, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? He's building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, still I may sing. All glory to God, I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. A king is one who has a sphere of rule. And in that sphere of rule, he has subjects over which he rules. In that sphere of rule, he also has his family because they're in his kingdom. Does he rule his family the same way he rules the subjects that are in his domain? Qualitatively different. My father's the king. Certainly he rules me. But he's my father too. And that makes a big difference on how he rules me. You see, it's the principle of relationship. It's the principle of union. People are afraid to approach the king unless they get dressed up right, unless they read books on etiquette, unless they approach him very royally. But the king's children, they don't have any inhibitions. They just run right into the throne room and climb on daddy's lap. What right do they have to climb up on the king's lap? I'll tell you what right they have. It's the right of children. It's a right that a child has to approach his parents, his father. We want to study about the lordship of Christ, but not divorced from the fatherhood of God. Oh, it's a precious thing. I don't believe it's an accident at all that one of the greatest sections in the Bible on the kingship of Christ is also the greatest section in the Bible on the fatherhood of God. You see, I think it'll be a great aid in understanding the message of Christ if we remember that our Father is the King. Takes all the fear away. Makes it a delight. All right, this is not a message on ruling, but on being ruled. And the one who rules is my Father, is your Father. Let me give you what I believe to be the main message of the Beatitudes. Like any other passage in the Bible, I believe you can lose this by getting too close to it. The forest and the trees principle. It always helps, I think, to stand back a little bit and look at something as a whole. You could look up all of the Greek words for all of these Beatitudes and miss the point. You could look up, for example, the word poor in chapter 5:3 is P-T-O-K-O-S. I won't try to pronounce it. Which means to cower, to be cringingly beggarly, that it's the same word that's used for Lazarus, the beggar. And you can still miss the point of it. What's he saying? Poor in spirit. What's meant by those who mourn? What's meant to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, or to be merciful or pure in heart or peacemaker? It's possible to do a word study on all of those Beatitudes and then miss the point of what Jesus was saying. What was the main thing he was communicating in the Beatitudes? Now remember, as he preached this, as he gave out these Beatitudes, he didn't have time, or he didn't give the time, to look up all the Greek words. When somebody's preaching, you don't take out your concordance or your lexicon and say, let's see what that word is in the Greek. If you do, you'll be left in the dust. They probably didn't have time to write any of this down. He gave it machine gun style. Rat-a-tat-tat. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then he's done. And if you're in the audience, your head would be spinning. What did he mean by all that? You don't have time to look up all of those words. And he didn't intend that you look up all of those words. He was communicating something big. It was a great principle. I believe it can be summarized in the single word, paradox. Paradox. You know what that means? It's not two peers. Paradox. Webster, that's bad, I know. Webster says, a paradox is a tenet, that is a belief, contrary to received opinion. Seemingly contradictory. In other words, all these Beatitudes went to war with the principles of the kingdom of earth. They were opposites. As if Jesus said, blessed are the opposites. That's what he was teaching. That's what he was saying. You go up to someone who's been enculturated in the kingdom of earth, who's an expert on the ways of the world, and then you just say, hey, I got a bunch of words for you. All right, what are they? Poor, mourn, humble, righteous, merciful, pure, peacemaker, persecution. And you know what he'd say? He'd say, no way, you never make it. Forget it. Those are bad words. We got to go to war against those words. You see, the kingdom of the earth, you need wealth. You need power. You need prestige. You need wisdom. You need pageantry. You need fanfare. You need endorsements. You need to compromise a little bit. You need beauty. You need favorable circumstances. Then you can speak of blessedness. But you can't say mourn and blessed in the same sentence. That's what they say over here. That's the kingdom of earth. A wonderful little book I have in my library entitled Blessed Are Ye by F.B. Meyer. I don't think it's in print anymore. It was printed in 1898, so it's pretty old. But anyway, it's on the Beatitudes. And F.B. Meyer ties in the Beatitudes into the scenery in which Jesus spoke. He pictures the Lord Jesus and the people that were listening on the hillside with the Sea of Galilee right at the base of the mountain of the hill there. And he said he pictured that whole scene mirrored in the Lake of Galilee. Let me quote him, and then you'll get what he's after. I'm quoting F.B. Meyer now. He says, as you looked in the water, everything was reversed. What was highest on the land is deepest in the water. And what's lowest on the land was highest in the water. The treetops lay fathoms deep, and the daisies were close at hand. Well, I don't know if the Sea of Galilee reflected the scene or not, but I know the Beatitudes reversed things. The Beatitudes turned things around. The tallest and the strongest and the wisest on the kingdoms of earth became despised in the kingdom of heaven. And that which was the strongest here became the weakest out here. What man esteems, God has very low estimate of. And what God esteems, man has no place for. It's all backwards. It's all reversed. It's all paradox. It's all upside down. Familiar with A.W. Tozer? Get hold of that book, The Incredible Christian, as he unfolds the paradox of the Christian life. Everything's backwards. You go on in the kingdom of heaven and you'll see how backwards things are. And what man values down here, someday you'll be walking on it in heaven. Humility washes feet, meekness endures insults. The king rides upon a lowly ass. Those are royal characteristics. What man despises, God chooses. And what Christ despises, pride and circumstance and power and rank, men adore that. F.B. Meyer continues, Christ lifts poverty out of the dunghill and makes it sit among the princes in the heavenly realm. Exactly so. All right, quite apart from the details of the Beatitudes, quite apart from what does he mean, blessed are those that mourn and blessed are those that hunger, apart from the individual meaning of each one, don't miss the big thing. Blessed are the opposites. Blessed are the backwards. Blessed are the turnarounds. Blessed are those principles that are despised out here. That's what he was saying. And what a message of hope it was for those who first listened. The poor and the weak and the mourning and the oppressed. It was a gospel of hope. It was good news. It was the exact opposite of anything anyone else had ever told them or they'd ever heard before. Let me give a couple of applications of this up to date in order to drive home the wonder of this paradox. The kingdom of heaven's a kingdom of paradoxes even today. The average Christian knows very little of the kingdom of heaven. The average Christian is enculturated in the kingdom of earth. Baptized worldliness, that's all it is. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of contradictions. Let me give a couple of illustrations. Now, these are from my own life. You may not agree with these. That's okay. Throw out the illustration. You can't get rid of the principle. You may throw out my illustrations, but these principles are sound. My first illustration has to do with what's commonly called Christian education. Now, there's a great movement in our country today called the Christian Education Movement. And the idea is that the public system is polluting our children, and it is. And they're saying, get your kids out of the public system, out of this worldly education, out of this secular system, and give them a Christian education. I have visited many Christian schools. Fact is, I've spoken in quite a number of Christian schools, and I'm often asked why I don't send my children to a Christian school so they'll get a Christian education. And my simple answer is this. Now, don't throw me out yet, but just listen. My simple answer is this. I don't know of any Christian schools. I've never seen one. Not on the earth. I've never seen one. I've visited a lot. I've spoken in quite a few that call themselves Christian schools. But I've never seen one. I've never seen a Christian school. I don't want to be critical, but I want to illustrate the difference between the kingdom of earth principles and the kingdom of heaven principles. The kingdom of heaven has its own principles. Let me give you a couple. Basic ones. These aren't even deep. These are right on the top. This is veneer. You can't do it. That's a basic grace principle. We can't do it. We're helpless. Weakness is good. That's a Bible principle. Weakness is good. Frustration takes you forward. That's a Bible principle. It helps to be discouraged. That's the truth of God. Kingdom of earth has its principles too. You'll be familiar with them. Never say can't. You ever hear that principle? Kingdom of earth principle. Encourage independence. Never discourage a child. Frustration hinders learning. You can do it if you try hard enough. Now, the Christian schools that I've seen are kingdom of earth Christian schools, if there is such a thing. They don't teach the kingdom of heaven principles. They don't teach a child that he can't do it and that he's helpless and that his one hope is dependence, that failure is good. They build up pride. They encourage the kingdom of earth. They teach the children to strive. They teach him to attain. They teach him to excel. They reward him for competition and doing better than his neighbor. And then they take his achievement and they put it on a bulletin board so everyone can see. And he gets prouder and prouder and prouder. That's not Christian education. If there were a Christian school based on the principles of God, the kingdom of heaven principles, put my kids in that school in the twinkling of an eye. I would. But just because you memorize Bible verses or you have born-again teachers, that doesn't make it Christian education. What you have in most cases is worldly education by born-again teachers. And sometimes they're not even qualified. And if they're going to get a worldly education, at least I want them educated by those who are qualified to give them a worldly education. And then I'll deal with it at home, which is what I have to do. You hear so much of that. Like, you ever hear this? Princeton and Yale used to be Christian schools. I don't believe that for a moment. I don't believe Yale and Princeton ever taught their students that they were helpless and they couldn't do it. They believed in God, and they were evangelical, and they had a good creed, maybe. But that isn't the same as Christian education. Boy, you read the Sermon on the Mount, that's Christian education. And that's not being taught in any school I know. If you know of a school that teaches the principles of God, and those listening by tape, if you know of any school, then you tell me. Because I want that for my children. I do. That's the first illustration. There's a difference here. And it's not just a theological difference. It's life and death. It's frustration and ability to live before men and before God. Second is even a worse illustration because it touches more of God's people. And that is that many churches are Kingdom of Earth churches. Just religious organizations patterned after the principles of the kingdom of earth. They use their methods, they use their principles, they use their rules, they use their standards, they use their goals. Well, I tell you, my heart goes out to the remnant. Those who have caught the vision of the kingdom of heaven principles. My heart goes out in sympathetic understanding to those who are in search of a kingdom of heaven church. Oh, I tell you, they're rare, and bless God when He raises them up. Bless God when there are fellowships that are united just to know God, based on His principles, to learn His ways. Praise God for those. I believe that's the main thing Jesus said in those Beatitudes. Blessed are the opposites. Blessed are the paradoxes. Blessed are those who are patterned after this system and not this system. Blessed, blessed, happy are they. That's the message of the kingdom. Kingdom, the Beatitudes are also a wonderful introduction to what follows, to that which is coming on ahead. They introduce you to the sermon that is going to be expounded. Let me mention four ways in which the Beatitudes serve to introduce the message of the kingdom of heaven. In order to keep continuity, let me mention them first, and then I'll try to say a sentence or two on each one. Number one, they're wonderful because of their foundational character. Number two, they're a wonderful introduction because they give the characteristics of the one who's ruled by the king. Number three, they're a wonderful introduction because of their corrective value. And what I mean by that is they straighten out man's surface squirrely views and they give us God's teaching. And then finally, they're wonderful because I believe that God has given them to us progressively. Each one leads into the next until you have fruition, until you have maturity. All right, let me say a word about each of these. Probably won't get much beyond this. They're a wonderful introduction because of their foundational character. Now, what do I mean by that? Chapter 5, 1 through 16, as we've said, describes the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. What is the chief thing God calls attention to in these verses? I believe it can be summarized in the single word, character. Character. Character is what I am, not what I do. What I do is based upon what I am. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who witness. Blessed are those who read their Bibles. Blessed are those who pray. Blessed are those who give. Blessed are those who serve. Blessed are those who attend. Blessed are those who sing. Blessed are those who do in anything. He didn't call attention to any kind of Christian service whatsoever. He called attention to what you are. Blessed are those who are pure and who are hungry and who are meek. It's characteristics of life, what you are, not what you do. Characters, what you are, not what you possess, not what you have, not what you do. Everything in life depends on what you are. And your whole Christian life is becoming. That's all in the world you're doing. God is making you into something. He's conforming you, changing what you are. That's the Christian life. That's why this is so basic. Because it begins with character. Everything you do is based on what you are. And if you have problems doing, it's because you have problems being. And that's why God deals at the heart and at the essence and at the core and at the root and at the nerve center. He's always interested in being. In John 10, Jesus mentions some things that a hireling does. What does a hireling do? He beholds the wolf. He leaves the sheep. He flees. Why does he do what he does? Chapter 10:13 says he flees because. Because what? Because he's a hireling. He did what he did because of what he was. And it's always that way. Exactly so. Why does a thief steal? He's a thief. Why does a liar lie? Because he's a liar. Why does a murderer murder? He's a murderer. Why does an honest man tell the truth? Because he's an honest man. Why does a generous man give? You always do what you do because of what you are. And that's why God begins with what you are. He's always making you. He didn't say, you shall go out and bear witnesses of me. He said, you shall be witnesses. He said, I will make you fishers of men. He said, I will build my church. Constantly calling attention to making you and conforming you and forming you and creating you and changing what you are and reestablishing you and restoring the old image that was lost in sin. That's all he's ever doing in your life. That's all he's ever doing in my life. He's constantly working on this being what I am. And as he changes this, this begins to change. And the more he changes this, the more this changes. Begins with what we are. Poor, meek, hungry, merciful, pure. Those are qualities of being. Those are character. Then comes the Beatitudes, the blesseds. Blessedness never depends on what you do. Blessedness never depends on what you have. Blessedness never depends on what happens all around you. Blessedness is always, never an exception to this. Always based on what you are. Always based on what I am. Happiness is not promised as any reward of anything. He doesn't say, blessed shall he be if he's pure. He said, blessed are the pure. It's not a reward. It's a statement of fact. The pure are blessed. And the humble are blessed. And the poor in spirit are happy. Blessed is an outworking of being. It's an outgrowth of character. Favorable circumstances, contrary to what the kingdom of the earth says. Favorable circumstances do not produce happiness. God's gifts do not produce happiness. Good works do not produce happiness. Happiness is tied in with character. God goes deep right away. He starts right off in this sermon and goes right down to the being. He starts with what you are. If I'm ruled by the king, boy, that'll lead to blessedness everywhere. You see, the kingdom of earth doesn't understand a syllable of this. Most Christians don't understand a syllable of this. Earth's happiness depends on outward surroundings. If your circumstances are bad, then change them and be happy. That's the earth. That's the basic error in all social poverty programs. Paint his house and he'll stop being a slob. Surroundings don't make the man. The man makes the surroundings all the time. You see, Jesus didn't begin in some surface way on the outside. He started where it works. He started at the heart. He starts on the inside. And as he changes that, he knows it's going to change out there. He begins at the root. We always seem to go after the fruit. Wish we could learn Proverbs 12:12. Proverbs 12:12 says, "The root of the righteous yields fruit." The root of the righteous yields fruit. You get the root right, and the fruit will come. If you're right, you're going to do right. If you are something, doing will follow. All right, that's the great stress as he opens up. And that's why this is such a great beginning to this sermon, because he stresses being. All right, the second way these Beatitudes serve as an introduction, not only because they stress the great foundation, being, that's character, but they also give the breakdown of character, which are called characteristics. That's the breakdown of character. Character is the sum total of everything you are. Characteristics just breaks down character. And I believe that these Beatitudes also give the characteristics. I like to ask this question: what will my life look like if I'm ruled by the king? What will your life look like if you're ruled by the king? Chapter 5, verse 3. Let me give you the chief characteristic. You say the chief characteristic is poor in spirit. No, it isn't. That's not the chief characteristic. See, you're too close to it. Back off one. Chapter 5, 3. Blessed. 5:4, blessed. 5:5, blessed. 5:6, blessed. 5:7, blessed. 5:8, blessed. 5:9, blessed. 5:10, blessed. 5:11, blessed. 5:12, rejoice and be glad. The characteristic, the main characteristic, the chief characteristic of a life that's ruled by the king is blessedness. You see, the kingdom of earth makes a goal out of happiness. They always put happiness before and say, everything you do, do it to be happy. Work toward happiness. Happiness is not a goal. Happiness is a byproduct. It's unscriptural to preach a sermon on how to be happy. The Bible never teaches you how to be happy. Teaches you how to be miserable by trying to be happy. You try to be happy, you'll end up miserable. These are not just terms. This is a change of direction. The Bible teaches you how to know God. Happiness results. That's what the Bible teaches. The result of being ruled by the king. These are kingdom of heaven principles. The main result of someone who's ruled by the king. Blessed is that man. Happy, happy, happy is that man. In the original language, the word is very, very graphic. It's an exclamation, and it's plural. And the English doesn't have a way to fully express it. Literally, it would come out something like this: all the blessednesses, plural, of the man. All the happinesses of the man who's poor in spirit. It's an exclamation and it's plural. The ministry of Christ began here with this benediction, and it ends with a benediction. Because God is not hard and God is not austere. God is the easiest person in the universe to please. Blessedness is an outworking of a life that's ruled by the King. You find a man or woman, you find a young person who is allowing Jesus Christ to rule his life, you found a blessed person. You found a happy person. And it doesn't matter what he has or what he doesn't have. He may be rich. He may be poor. He may be healthy. He may be riddled with a very painful disease. It doesn't matter. Blessedness is written all over his life. Blessedness is written all over his face. If he's ruled by the King, he's happy. He's content. He's satisfied. He's at rest. He's at peace. That's the first characteristic of the one ruled by the King. Blessed when he's poor, and blessed when he's mourning, and blessed when he's deprived, and blessed when he's hungry, and blessed when he's persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's just happy all the time. Don't answer. You happy all the time? Well, you go home and work on happiness now. You try to be happy. You ever see that? Someone gets up, all right, now let's all sing, and everybody smile, and everybody try to be happy, and everybody look like you really mean it. It won't work that way, I'll tell you that. That's plastic. You want to be happy? Let Jesus rule your life. It's characteristic of those who are ruled by the King. That's an outworking, that's an outgrowth, that's as natural as breathing. The man, the woman, the young person who's ruled by the King, blessed is he. Blessed is he. In addition to that chief characteristic, he also gives, depending on your approach, 7, 8, or 9 other characteristics. 5, 3. Let's go through these rapidly. We'll be done. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Necessarily poor in purse. Maybe, but not necessarily so. That doesn't mean you don't have money, don't have a place to live. Certainly doesn't mean a milquetoast. Someone is poor in spirit, you get the idea that he's weak. The opposite is true, though it's expressed differently than the kingdom of earth would express it. The qualities of bravery and daring and strength and immovability, they belong most to the Christian. Doesn't mean that you're weak. It certainly doesn't mean, poor in spirit, that you're down in the mouth all the time and apologizing that you exist on the planet Earth. Always full of self-depreciation. Sometimes that attitude is nothing more than pride masquerading. Pride loves to masquerade in many ways, but most of all, pride loves to ape humility. And the greatest pride is when it apes humility. And that most of the time expresses itself in prayer. What is poor in spirit? I'm going to draw poor in spirit for you on the board. Here it comes. That's poor in spirit. That's poor in spirit. I'm nothing. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who are great big zeros. You know what I did in my own Bible here? After every command, which of course is impossible, I just put a great big zero all through the Sermon on the Mount. I got zeros all over my Bible. That's why he starts here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he says, turn the other cheek. I said, I can't, I'm poor in spirit. Then he says, go the second mile. And I said, I can't, I'm poor in spirit. The poor in spirit is the attitude that I can't do anything unless he does it through me. That I have nothing unless he's given it. That everything is a gift and there's nothing that I have on my own. It's the attitude I can't, but he can. I'm zero. It doesn't surprise me one little bit that God began this sermon with the poor in spirit, with the great big zero. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Remember Augustus Toplady's poem, Rock of Ages. By the way, when you sing that, it's a prayer. Rock of Ages is a title for Christ. And in the song, you're addressing Him. So sing it prayerfully. But anyway, one of the verses is this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Spurgeon said he was a walking dunghill. Bradford said, I'm not worthy that the earth should bear me. Luther said, I am thy hell and thou art my heaven. It's just that attitude that I can't do a thing. Poor in spirit. Blessed, verse 4, are those who mourn. Commentators go bananas over this one. The only way they can explain it is to add the two little words, for sin. Blessed are those who mourn for sin, because they don't know how to handle it. What does it mean? Blessed are those who mourn. I believe it includes for sin, but I don't believe that's what he had in mind. I believe the more a person is ruled by the king, the more he is enculturated with the kingdom of heaven principles, the more he mourns. That is, the more his soul is out of joint with the kingdom of earth. He mourns the same way creation groans, waiting for the full release, waiting for the redemption. Another way to say it is he finds no satisfaction here. He finds no satisfaction, not in position, not in wealth, not in pleasures, not in amusements, not in friends. It's a characteristic of one who's ruled by God. Notice what it said. Blessed are those who mourn. He's still happy. Blessed are mourners. And while he mourns, that inward groaning, I can't be at home here. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. While he has that, he's still rejoicing in his God. He's still drinking at the fountain. He's still tapped in deeply into the Godhead. He's drinking from God and he's eating meat that the world knows nothing about. He's feeding on the person of Christ. Don't answer. Is this your life? Don't play with it. Are you always blessed in every circumstance? Do you recognize your spiritual poverty? You can't take one baby step forward without the aid of the grace of God. Increasingly, as you move toward Jubilee, the things of earth grow strangely dim. You begin to feel in your spirit a detachment from that which the moth can touch and the rust can touch and which is fading away. And your heart begins to be set and your treasure is set on an immovable city, not made with hands. Is that your heart? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle, the meek. The attitude of non-resistance. Willingness to be done unto. Ever see anyone like that? Look in the mirror. Do you see someone like that? Because if you don't, you're not being ruled by the king. You don't need to work on these things. You need to run back to the lordship of Christ. You need to allow him again just to rule in your life. Let me just mention the others and we're done. I'm not going to develop it. Characteristics of the one ruled by the king. Verse 6, he hungers and he thirsts after righteousness. Ruled by the king, verse 7, you'll be full of mercy. Verse 8, you'll be pure. Verse 9, you'll be a peacemaker. At the start of his sermon, he describes the subjects of those who are ruled by the king. He's going to prepare you for the rest of the sermon. I guess we'll close here. Pick it up next time. We're hardly into it, but comments or questions? Now let's bow together. Father, we do thank you again that we don't have to wrestle around with fruits and with doing, but thou hast put all thy emphasis on being and what we are. Thou art in the process of making us, conforming us into your image. Lord, we look at our own hearts, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. Know that when he appears, we'll be like him. Continue to show us Christ. Give us grace to let him rule, that these characteristics might be true in our life, so that we might be salt and light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.